Now I'd like you to turn back with me to the book of the Psalms.
Psalm number 2. Book of Psalms, the Psalm number 2. I want to say just before we begin the message tonight that it would be impossible, absolutely impossible, to exhaust this psalm with all its lessons, its various applications, and to bring to you an illustration for each of the verses that applies to modern life. But I think you'll at least recognize by the reading of the psalm that it is very, very appropriate to the present age. There's a word here in this psalm for everybody, for the common people, and for those that rule, for the judges, for the kings of the earth, and for all who hear the word and know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, of course, that there's a word for you, and there's a word for me tonight in the scriptures of truth. And I want you to come, with the Lord's help, with a positive attitude to this psalm tonight. This is not an exhaustive study of the psalm. What I want to do with Psalm 2 tonight is give you a brief overview of it, some practical lessons for Christians, and of course, with the Lord's help, a gospel application for sinners. Now, there can be no doubting that this psalm is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm which is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key thing about this psalm. The very first thing that we want to do tonight is to try and show you in the introduction to this message why it is and how it is a prophetic psalm. If you look briefly at verse 2, there is a reference made there to the Lord and to the Lord's anointed. And let me say very simply that the word anointed, literally from the Hebrew, means the Lord's Messiah. All of us who have any gospel knowledge will understand that that is undoubtedly a reference to Jesus Christ. There has been no other, there can be no other, there shall be no other Messiah but Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Muhammad is not the Messiah. Muhammad was not the last revelation of God to man. Muhammad was a false prophet. Jesus Christ is the true prophet. Amen. Beyond Jesus Christ, God has nothing more to tell us with regard to our salvation. God hath in these last days, says the inspired writer of Hebrews, spoken unto us by his Son. Amen. He has ceased to speak in divers manners. He has spoken once by Christ. And Christ has said in his word, I am the way and the truth and the life. Amen. So the Lord's anointed is his Messiah, and that Messiah is undoubtedly Jesus Christ. And all through the Psalms, of course, we have references made to the Lord's Messiah. For instance, in Psalm 18 and verse 50, we read these words, great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed. Mercy to his anointed. Psalm 20 and verse 6 tells us this. Psalm 20 and verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. And that psalm looks beyond the earthly anointed David to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was saved, the Lord was exalted. Not that he was saved from sin, he was sinless, but he was exalted and he was delivered. And our Lord was triumphant. Jesus Christ is God's anointed. Psalm 28 verse 8 again speaks of the Lord's anointed when it says this, the Lord is their strength, he is the saving strength of his anointed. If you turn over to Psalm 84, there's yet another reference to the Lord's anointed. Psalm 84 and verse 9. And this is what the psalmist says there in those words. Behold, O God, our shield. And look, the only confidence that we have is if God accepts us in Christ. So the psalmist says, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. If God sees me in Christ, I shall be safe for time and for eternity. Amen. So the psalmist is speaking undoubtedly about not merely about an earthly king or an earthly deliverer. He's speaking about Christ in this psalm, Psalm number 2. Christ is the Lord's anointed. Christ is the Lord's Messiah. And of course, it's not just the psalmist. But it's the other prophets that speak too about Christ as the Messiah. Daniel 9 obviously is speaking about Jesus when he speaks about Messiah the Prince. But the name Messiah is connected with Prince by opposition. In other words, it's referring to a priest-king. There's only ever been one priest-king known in Scripture, and that priest-king is Jesus. See the affirmation of that again in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 verse 4, what that psalm is referring to a priest, but it's also referring to a king. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It's reference to the priesthood of Christ, but Christ is a priest-king, as we know from the Scriptures of truth. There's another interesting verse over in John 4, verse 25, which again is related to this general subject. John chapter 4 and verse 25. And there it says, Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. So the Lord's anointed here that the psalmist is referring to is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spoken about by the psalmist, spoken about by the prophet, and yes indeed claimed himself to be the Lord's anointed. One day the Lord Jesus visited Nazareth where he was brought up. We read about it this morning in Luke 4. The place where people were well acquainted with him and his manner of life. He stood in the front of the people. He had the book of God delivered to him by the minister of the temple or the synagogue. And he opened and read Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. He hath anointed me. And when he had finished that brief reading, he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Christ knew that he was the Lord's anointed. So there's no doubt that when Psalm 2 was written, it was written to reveal to us Jesus Christ. It's not just that the New Testament speaks of Christ. Christ is all through the Bible. He's in the Bible and it's beginning, from the beginning right to the end. This book is all about Christ. And what is the title of the final book may well be taken in that sense and used as a title for the entire word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's a revelation of Jesus Christ here in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 2. Now, just to further emphasize the fact that this psalm is speaking about Jesus, you may want to bear in mind, don't need to turn to it now, but you want to bear in mind the book of Acts chapter 4. There we read of the opposition that was raised against the preachers of God's word in the early church. And when they left their accusers, they gathered together for prayer. And they prayed that the Lord would look upon them. And they pleaded in their prayer what it says in Psalm 2. Because it says, against, this was their prayer, Lord, against thee and against your anointed, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, the people were gathered together. There is absolutely no doubt in our minds, therefore, that Psalm 2 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as we refer to the book of Acts 4 again, that the Lord Jesus is not anointed merely when he reached his manhood, but from his very early days, from his first days, he was recognized and was understood by the Scriptures to be the Messiah. Thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed. Now, the psalm is not just about Christ and his person, but it's also about the opposition that was raised against Christ when he was upon earth. It's a prophecy of that also. And just as he was opposed when he was on earth, and after he left the earth, so this psalm is relevant today because Jesus Christ is still opposed. Jesus Christ is still hated. Jesus Christ's authority is still rejected by many people in all walks of life, in all stations of life. Opposition indeed to the people of God is yet another evidence and proof of the fact that Christ's authority is opposed. Opposition to the people of God is taken by Jesus Christ as opposition to himself. He takes it personally when people touch the apple of his eye whom he's redeemed. And he says in his word, as much as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. It's So I want you tonight to look upon this psalm as dealing with opposition to Christ. In short, as we look from verse 1 down to the end, here we see Christ's enemies confronted and exhorted. In verse 1 to verse 3, I want you to think first of all about the fierceness of opposition to Christ. The fierceness of opposition to Christ. Verse 1 and verse 2 reveal to us what we might call or term a concentrated or combined opposition. The psalmist speaks about the heathen, about the people, about the kings, and about the rulers. The heathen dealing with the nations in general, the people referring to the Jewish people, the kings referring to the Gentile authorities, and the rulers referring to the Jewish leaders. And when our blessed Lord walked upon the face of this earth, that was exactly the case. The nations were opposed to him. The Jews were opposed to him. He came unto his own with on a gracious mission of mercy, but his own received him not. The Gentile authorities were opposed to him, and Jewish leaders were also opposed to him. Religious powers, political powers, ordinary people despised the authority of the Son of God, and opposition came from every quarter, even amongst his own people in Nazareth, which we've referred to already. He was hated. See them as they hear his words, declaring the mercy of God even to Gentiles. They are filled with wrath, says Luke. They rise up, they thrust him out of the city, they led him to the brow of the hill that they might cast him down. Now in our day, men still oppose Christ, and we ought not to be surprised about it. We ought not to be surprised about that. If you as a Christian, if you're a Christian, a real Christian, washed in the blood of Christ, born again of the Spirit of grace, if you're hated for Jesus Christ's sake, don't count it a strange thing. It's not as if it hasn't happened before. Didn't the Bible tell us very clear and simple terms? Marvel not if the world hate you. Marvel not if the world hate you. But don't forget the promise at the same time. Jesus speaks those words of comfort. Blessed are ye, happy, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. To be loved by a world that hates Christ is not a compliment, it's a curse. But to be hated by a world that hates Christ, then we're in good company. A man is known by his enemies as much as by his friends. But there is combined opposition to Jesus. If you look at verse 1 and 2 again, there's also concentrated opposition to Jesus. See the build-up of expressions here. He says about, speaks about the raging. He speaks about the imaginations in verse 1. Speaks about men setting themselves, literally taking their stand. And then in verse 2 again, he talks about those who in unity took counsel together. There is a real unity of purpose among the enemies of Christ. You remember that at the cross of the trial of Christ, the people were encouraged by the rulers, and the chief priests were the moving force behind the people's cry when they uttered those words of wickedness. Away with this man! We will not have him! Give us Barabbas, but let Christ be crucified. The priest, the Bible says, moved the people that they might ask for Barabbas, but destroy Jesus. And they persuaded the multitude, is what Matthew tells us. The people then, by their pleadings, prevailed upon the political powers, the Roman authorities, headed under Pilate. And the Bible says that Pilate then delivered Jesus to their will, to their will. Kings conferred. Old enmities were forgotten when Christ became the focus of men's hatred and bitterness. And we read those words which emphasize that in the Gospel. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together before they had been enemies. Enemies to one another, but friends and united together in opposition against Christ. And yet, however concentrated the opposition against Christ, the Lord did not leave himself without a witness. There is one man who stands out in the council. And that man's called Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says the same had not consented unto the council and deed of them. And no matter how much the world hates Christ, no matter how concentrated the opposition from religion against Jesus and from politics against Jesus, let's rejoice that there are those that will still remain faithful to him. And those that will read that wonderful promise, them that honour me, I will honour. But verse 3 also speaks about considered opposition. When men resist authority, men don't resist authority by a mere whim or notion. They resist it because they purpose to resist it. This psalm really unfolds to us in a very clear light the wickedness of men's hearts, the depravity of the human heart. Verse 1 speaks about wicked imaginations. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Verse 2 speaks about wicked consultations. The rulers take counsel together. And this verse reminds us, verse 3, about the wicked determinations. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And that reminds us tonight just how much men despise divine authority. And it's the authority of the Lord and his anointed. Could I say to you that Jesus Christ as the Son of God has as much authority as God the Father? Jesus Christ as the Lord's anointed has as much authority as God the Father? There be that their record in heaven, the Bible says. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Christ has as much power, as much authority, as much right as God the Father. And I want you to remember that. And when you refuse the authority of Jesus, and when you say in your heart, I will not have this man to rule over me, then you can't be the child of God, the child of the Father. Matthew 21 brings that to mind in the story of the husbandman, the wicked husbandman. The man built a vineyard, let it out to husbandman, he went into a far country, and he would come and receive the work in due time. But he sent messengers to the husbandman. They rejected them all. The Bible says in Matthew 21, last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But the Bible also tells us when the husbandmen saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And those that opposed Christ knew exactly what that parable meant. They knew exactly that he was the rightful authority for the people. But rather than yielding to him, they sought to shake off these cords that bind them to him. Their attitude was this: he will not rule over us. He will not be our king. We will be a law to ourselves rather than yield in submission to Jesus. Do you realize tonight that nothing has changed in these last 2,000 years? Not a thing. And that is the attitude of many people still today. They are always looking for ways, sinners are always looking for ways to avoid facing up to the authority of Christ. That's why you have so many different religions. It's because men can't accept the sole authority of Jesus Christ. So churches are established. Churches boast. Some churches, godless churches, boast that they are the supreme authority rather than the Word of God and Christ and in the Scriptures. And they boast of their authority, so we must be submitted to them in order to be saved. And so men cast away the cord of Jesus and would submit to a church. Others will deny his deity. They would have Jesus to be a mere man, because as a mere man, Jesus has no claim upon them. And they are free from divine restraint. Then there are others who attempt to break off God's bands by a false righteousness. This gospel of free and sovereign grace, this gospel of the unmerited favour and forgiveness of God in Jesus, oh, it's such a terrible burden to men and women, because they fancy that they have merit. And their pride is so wounded by the truth of God, and they do not like the fact that righteousness is in Christ alone. And that's all that the gospel is about. That the only righteousness men can have is when they are bound by the grace and God of God to Jesus. 2 Corinthians tells us, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But alas, so many ditch that glorious message of truth and love and opt for something else. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, says Romans, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted, mark the words, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Have not submitted themselves unto His righteousness. Why, how mad is man? How mad is that sinner who will be so fierce in his opposition to Christ, he will not yield. He will not be bound. He will not submit to this gospel of righteousness. Let us break their bands asunder, is the cry of the unregenerate and impenitent sinner. What bands? What bands are these? Gospel bands. Hosea says, I drew them with bands, even with the bands of love. And the bands which men take to be freedom are really bands and cords of sin. But when Jesus comes into the life, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. The psalmist says, He breaks their bands in sunder. Thank God we still have a gospel which speaks of Jesus, and we still have a Jesus who can break the bands of sin. Break the bands of sin. Many years ago, there was an old alcoholic. This is a true story. I remember hearing my father tell us this some time ago when he was preaching. An old alcoholic, and he'd gone into one of these drying out clinics. Been in a drying out clinic, and those doctors who had the oversight of him, they were seeking to apply a new method so that they might deliver him from the curse of booze. Well, it seemed to work, and at the end of the course, he was dry. He went home from that hospital to that clinic, but it wasn't before long that he was back on the booze. Then one night he got into a gospel meeting, and he heard about how Christ could save him and deliver him, give him real freedom, and really save him, really, really emancipate him. And he heard the gospel, and he believed the gospel, and he trusted Christ as a saviour. Sometime later, those doctors who had the care of him, they wanted to set him before the press and use him as an example of how they had managed to conquer this habit of alcoholism in his life. And so he came to give testimony. And they were shocked to find out that a few days after leaving their care in their clinic, that he was back in the bottle. But he said this. He said, tonight I can declare to you that I am free now. You did everything you could to help me. You did everything you could to free me. But it didn't work. But one night I heard the gospel. One night I heard of the Lord who could save me. One night I heard about the power of Jesus. You doctors did all you could, but there was no good. But that night in the preaching of the gospel, I met another doctor. I met Dr. Jesus. And Dr. Jesus saved me. He broke the bands in sunder. He's still doing it. You may not be snared by the curse of booze, and that's a good thing. You should be happy for that and thank God for it. But listen, if you really see your sin as it is, you'll be snared by the fear of death and what comes after it. And men are subject all their lifetime to the fear of death. That's why people don't like the mention of eternity or meeting God. They're subject to fear. They're snared by it if they were only honest about it and faced up to the issue. But I've got a Jesus to present to you who can break your bands in sunder and who can draw you with the cords of love so that you might be bound to Him. There are many people in this meeting who have met that Jesus. Many people in this meeting tonight who have been freed by that Jesus, who have been bound by the cords of love to Him. Oh, this is a wonderful gospel. Why is it that men should say, let us break His bands in sunder? What madness is this? What wickedness is this? What fierceness of opposition to Jesus? And then from verse 4 to verse 9, you see the folly of opposition to Jesus. I want you to notice here in these verses that God's sovereignty shows the folly of opposition. And God's sovereignty is really set before us in that expression, He that sitteth in the heavens. That's where the Lord is. Psalm 11 verse 4 says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. Psalm 47 verse 8. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. It is like no other throne. God is in such a position which is so different than any other earthly monarch. Power cannot be overthrown. His throne cannot be overturned. He sitteth in the heavens. He's in a sovereign position.
Hallelujah.
And how small, how puny therefore man is. Nothing. Like the dust of the balance. It's easily blown away. That's what man is in contrast to a sovereign God. And yet man challenges the great God. Man refuses the authority of the Lord's anointed Jesus. Man contemns His grace. I would suggest to you tonight, if that's you, you need to stop and think. You need to take this whole business seriously. You need to think about what you're doing in rejecting Jesus Christ. Because God is in the position to deal with you. The Lord sitteth in the heavens. And His sovereignty shows the folly of opposition. If you look at verse 4 quickly, His scorn shows the folly of opposition. What is God doing? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now let me just say that that laughter of God is not a kind of irreverent thing. See, when some of these foul-mouthed comedians die and they have the memorial services or funeral services for them at the church, some of those that have been in the same line of things will crack jokes and say something like this: well, I bet so-and-so is having a good joke in God's ear. No, he most certainly is not. He most certainly is not. But God still laughs. It's not the laughter which is irreverent, it is a holy laughter. And as the psalm looks forward to Messiah's sufferings, we should think about God's laughter against those who in the day of the Lord Jesus were so cruel to Him. All of them were gathered together against Him. The political powers, the religious powers, the ordinary people. But the amazing thing is that even though they were seeking to destroy Christ, it was all being overruled to fulfill God's purpose. Acts 4:28 says, they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They weren't determined to glorify God, they were determined to destroy Him. But the Lord had everything in control.
Amen.
The Lord had everything in control. It was all being worked out according to the counsel of His own will. And what He had planned to do in the death of Christ, the redemption of sinners, He accomplished and brought to pass.
Amen.
Oh, the depth of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, said the inspired writer. Inspired writer again says, what a wonderful God, what a wonderful God we have, as he says, He causeth the wrath of man to praise Him. And God laughed at the enemies of His Son, for they couldn't do anything else but fulfill His will. They couldn't do anything else but fulfill His will. How confident our God is that He can laugh at His enemies and know His will shall be fulfilled. It's not too much to say that this laughter is deserved. The psalmist in Psalm 22 speaks about those who would laugh the Saviour to scorn, who would shoot out the lip and say, we've seen our purpose accomplished in Him. And that happened exactly at the cross, didn't it? People walked by and said, if He be the Son of God, let Him come down from the cross and we will believe Him. Others said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. They laughed at Him. They laughed at Jesus. And those that laugh at Jesus without mercy will find, if they continue on that way, that God will laugh at them without mercy. What is the terror to sinners, however, is a comfort to saints. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, the perfect repose of the eternal mind may be our comfort under all the disquietments of our mind and life. We are tossed on earth and in the sea, but He sits in the heaven where He has prepared His throne for judgment. God's speech shows the folly of opposition. Look at verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, Oh, there is something very awful in this representation of our God. First in calm contempt, he laughs at his son's enemies. Then there is bitter derision which in its effects brings their counsel to naught. Then he mocks them. Lastly, with the thunder of his word he discomforts them. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. The word of God is a judgment. Speaks in judgment against those that reject Jesus. There's no comfort in the word for a Christ rejecter, none whatsoever. John 3:18 says, he that believeth not, listen to it, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 6 of Psalm 2 shows that God's setting up of Christ shows the folly of opposition. What is it that he says to the confounding of his enemies? It's this: yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the Father's King.
Hallelujah.
Anointed to reign, anointed to rule. Our Jesus is risen. Our Jesus is alive. He continues to fight his enemies. God confounded the enemies of his Son when he raised them from the dead. Despite all that they did, he says, yet, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion.
Amen.
The chief priests didn't like the fact that Christ was risen, but they couldn't change it. They couldn't change it. They were vexed by it. And the only thing that they could do in response was to deny it. Say ye, they say to the men that had been at the tomb and reported that it was empty. The guards, say ye that his disciples came by night and stole the body away. How foolish and ridiculous this opposition. Why should anybody believe them? How would they know who stole the body away if they were asleep? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proved beyond dispute, and because he is risen, he is reigning. And this is a word that vexes the enemies of the gospel. This is a word which shall triumph at last against all that oppose the Son of God.
Amen.
And this is the truth which must be preached to expose the lies of Christ's enemies and to deliver men from the grip of sin. Christ rules. Christ reigns. Christ is risen.
Amen.
Wherefore, says the book, God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is it a foolish thing to oppose Christ? Because Christ is risen. Christ reigns. Christ rules. He has been set up to rule. And there's not a thing that you can do about it.
Amen.
The fierceness of opposition to Christ. The folly of opposition to Christ. But thank God this psalm finishes on a happier, brighter note. Because it speaks in verse 10 to verse 12. About the possibility of forgiveness for opposition to Christ. There's an admonition, if you like, in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. It's not a psalm without hope. There is hope. And what he's really saying to us is this. What he's really saying to you, if you're not yet saved, and I want you to think about this. No, God wants you to think. What he's really saying is this. After all that's been said in the previous 9 verses, verse 10 has this lesson to teach us. Isn't it about time that you learned wisdom from all that has been said? Isn't it an evidence of the long suffering of God that he has not yet dashed you in pieces, but is saying to you even now, be wise now therefore, be instructed. Lovely words of comfort. Lovely words of hope. Come now, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Come now, be wise, be sensible. Come now, but come now, be sensible. Come to yourself, understand this. Come now and let us reason together. The Lord is not unreasonable. The Lord is the most reasonable being that could ever be. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And he's merciful, for he goes on to say this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's a God who is willing to forgive you for every time you've left the service where the gospel is preached, and every time in your heart you've said, not today, another day, another convenient season, not the authority of Jesus. Now, a little bit of my own good deeds, and a little bit of Jesus, my own plan, but not Him alone. You see tonight, don't you, that it must be Christ and Christ alone. And He is saying to you, be wise now therefore, be instructed. Come and let us reason together. There's not only an admonition, but there's an exhortation in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The word kiss there in the Bible is a very symbolic word, and it has to do, at least in one scripture, it has to do with the business of repentance. And you get that illustrated by turning over to Luke's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 38. The book of Luke, Luke's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 38. And here's what it says. She stood at His feet behind Him weeping, began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And what was it? Well, it was a sign of love, but it was also a sign of repentance. This woman had been a sinner, but she had repented, and she came with her grief for her sin to the feet of Christ, and kissing Him symbolized her repentance. You cannot kiss Christ the way she did, but kissing Jesus in the gospel is not merely the application of lip to lip, it's the application of your soul and trust. And that's why the next verse says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. For too long, too many people in England have been, instead of kissing Jesus, kicking at Him, trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting His blood a common thing. But He exhorts you tonight, and He says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Yes, the warning comes with the exhortation. Don't trample Him underfoot. Kiss Him. Don't wait to trust Him or kiss Him. Kiss Him now. Embrace Him who is willing to embrace you in the free offer of the gospel. Take His advice, the advice of the Lord's King, and kiss the Son. Ye sinners, seek His grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of His cross and find salvation there. May God help you to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.